I don't really know what to say, but I did think of a verse that I could say to every one of you. When I look out over the audience, the ones that I haven't known are very few. Besides the weddings, besides the funerals, besides all of the other things, there's not many that I have had not something to do with in gospel meetings some way or another. And this verse is so apropos on my part, and I hope you don't mind if I read it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. I really mean those words, the way that you receive me. But you didn't come here for that. Brother John did a wonderful job of selecting songs along what we want to talk about. If this world is a better place, it will be because people like you in every place. There's no doubt about it. Solomon said in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Solomon affirmed two things. Righteousness exalts a nation. It lifts up a nation. It lifts up a people. It's good. It's pleasant. It's sweet. It's kind. It's something that you'll never regret doing. Sin, on the other hand, is a reproach. It brings shame. It brings disgrace. It brings dishonor. It brings tears. It brings grief. Not for just one time, perhaps, but for many years. And you know what I'm talking about. What is righteousness? Righteousness is simply a state or a quality of being right. The psalmist said, 119 and 172, all thy commandments, O God, are righteousness. Only God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son is deity. They are righteous in the absolute sense. Concerning the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said to the Lord. In that discussion, God had told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. Abraham, as you know, pleaded that God not do that. And in that reasoning, Abraham said this, be it far from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Be it far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? Genesis 18, 25. The psalmist said again, the Lord is righteous in all of His ways, gracious in all of His works. Psalm 145 and verse 17. Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3 and verse 4. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 and verse 10. Men and women, each of us, can be and are, if we're living right, righteous in a relative sense. We'll never be perfect. But righteous when we submit to the requirements and obey the gospel. By obedience, each of us can be righteous. Listen to what Jesus said. He, any he, on the face of the earth, whatever he looks like, however he talks in language, he or she that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that being saved is as good as we can get until that hour, if we live faithful, that God clothes us with that new body to live, to die no more. God be thanked that once you were slaves from sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of doctrine, that instruction from the Lord, which was delivered to you. And having been made free from sin. You became, it's a good term, slaves of righteousness. A slave is someone, in this case, the word implies, who willingly submits his entire life, his entire will, to the master, in this case, Jesus, without any consideration of himself. No wonder Paul said, I am willing to spend and to be spent. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. Righteousness is simply doing right. Webster defines righteousness as acting in accord with divine and moral law. Righteousness is abiding in the teachings, the ethics, and the standards of divine and moral conduct. God has designed a pattern of life for me and for you as saved people to get ready to be with Him in heaven. I hope that you'll come back tomorrow evening and we're going to ask the question, is heaven your destiny? And if it isn't, why not make it? Divine laws of morality were given to mankind by God. They were regulated and revealed in the Scriptures, preserved in the Bible, the sacred Word of God. God said in concrete, if you will, His divine moral laws to regulate all human conduct for all mankind, for all time. Not just a little while. And it always will work to our good if we do what the Lord says. Courts of men do not have one iota of authority, nor do they possess in any capacity the excellency in morality to judge, to change, to regulate God's moral laws such as marriage and sexuality, just to name one. Whatever righteousness is, Solomon said, it exalts a nation. In what ways does righteousness exalt a nation? From the definition of the word exalt, we derive three things that righteousness does for a nation. Number one, righteousness raises the nation in rank among other nations. Number two, righteousness raises a nation in power among other nations. Now let me just pause. What nation do you know that put a man on the moon? He landed, he got out, and he walked on it. And thank God that somebody had the moral conduct to look out in space and say and read and believe God created something that we can't describe. Thirdly, righteousness raises a nation in character among other nations. When character wanes, decays, and declines, you can add up the next set of figures. Fall is right ahead. Joshua said in Joshua 23 and verse 14, a great verse, you ought to memorize it. Behold, this day I am going the way of all earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Joshua 23 and verse 14. David said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 25. Jesus said, all power and all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Not only did God say righteousness does right, but He says if you do right, I will be with you. How long? Till the end of the way. Till you draw that last breath, and they come and gently close your eyes if they are not, and pull a sheet up over you. God said, I'll go with you. There is nothing else you need to worry about. If you're with God, He will be with you. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. And then turn that text around. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I say. John 15:14. Let your conduct, the way you live, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself said, listen, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? Hebrews 13:5-6. And then Paul wrote that great statement to Timothy. They had already told Paul that he was going to die. And he said, Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Timothy, I dread when the blade falls and cuts my head off, because that was the Roman execution. But he was telling Timothy, as before that head hits the ground, that his spirit will be with God and all will be well. And he said, that reward is not only for me, but to all them that love His appearing. That's to you and to me in 2014. The Apostle John wrote to encourage his brethren, do not fear the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, and you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. But here's a point that I want you to remember. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And then John closes the book of Revelation near the end. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. When a nation forgets God and rejects His divine will, His divine laws, and the moral principles that God set down in the Bible, that nation will fall. Nations who reject God and His laws will no longer prosper. Here's the way the scales balance. Folks that do right in principle, that are upright, they will prosper, and their land will prosper. God still rules in the affairs of men, whether we believe it or know it or not. He still brings things according to His will for the best of His people. But the very minute those nations begin to decline, God turns His back. They've said, we want to do it our way. We're going to do it our way. And they end up the same way Adam and Eve did when Adam and Eve rejected God. They were driven out of the garden. And He said, you shall surely die. And they did, ultimately. In a copyrighted piece by the Roman Colosseum dot information in 2008, the author of that publication or that article listed immorality as reason number two for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. One of the main causes of that was immorality. Now, you can brush up on that. Last month, I believe that it was, I quit subscribing. I couldn't afford it, number one, and it was quite liberal, many of the things. So you can get it online and in doctor's offices. Unfortunately, we go more than I'd planned and look at it. But the National Geographic had a big book on the shelves last month, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Every Christian needs to read that. It is a sobering factor. It tells you exactly, not in the language that Suetonius says in his life of the 12 Caesars. Go get that book sometime and read. I think you can probably still buy it on Amazon.com. I've had it a long time. It is gross the way they were living. She said, or he said, the decline in morals, especially in the rich upper class, nobility, and the empress, had a devastating impact on the Romans. Immoral and promiscuous sexual behavior. That's simply sex with anybody you want to, with lots of people, in lots of ways. Promiscuous sexual behavior, including adultery and orgies, were practiced. Emperors such as Tiberius kept groups of young boys for his pleasure. I'm quoting now. Incest by Nero, who also had a male slave castrated so he could take him as his wife. Some were forced Vestal virgins in marriage. Commodus, with his harems of concubines, enraged the Romans by sitting in the theater, the Colosseum that is, or at the games dressed in a woman's garment. The decline in morals also affected the lower classes and the slaves. Religious festivals such as Saturnalia, Bacchanalia, were sacrifices, crude, offensive, coarse, indecent, humorous songs, lewd acts, sexual promiscuity were practiced. Bestiality, sex with a beast, and other lewd and sexual explicit acts were exhibited in the Colosseum arena to amuse the mob. I just could not imagine such an edifice as the Colosseum in 1990, as Doris and Stephen and I walked around in the Colosseum and looked where they kept the animals, where the gladiators fought, climbed up in the seats. I could see the pictures, thumb down, killing, the blood, and I'm going to put it blunt, and guts, and inhumane actions against both humanity and beast. They cheered them on in their drunken stupors. In an article by Jennifer Villegas in May 2011 in the GIST, an archaeological section, wrote this: infanticide common in the Roman Empire, in which she said, new evidence strengthens the belief that infanticide was common in the Roman Empire. Unwanted infants were likely suffocated shortly after death. Now, I want you to remember that. Suffocated right after death. Now, this was in the Roman Empire. We're talking about the first couple of hundred years. The Roman Empire was established in about 63 B.C. and lasted to 476 A.D. The Lord's Church was established in 30 A.D. And John wrote the book of Revelation, I believe, the latter date, about 95 A.D. So it was very in thing was going on in the Roman Empire. Domitian was the first one that, I believe, instituted emperor worship. And while we were visiting the city of Pergamum in 1997 and writing about those cities, we saw those places and the plaques that this is the city, Pergamum. It's now Bergam, and where they worship the emperor. infanticide, the killing of unwanted babies, was common throughout the world, the Roman Empire, and other parts of the ancient world, according to this study. The study, which has been accepted for publication, not by a wild-eyed preacher, in the Journal of Archaeological Science, you can go get it, explains that until recently, infanticide was a practice that was widely tolerated in human societies around the world. Prior to the modern methods of contraception, it was one of the few ways of limiting family size that was both, listen to this, safe for the mother and effective. No hint of regret for an innocent human being that suffered while they were killing it by some method. Based on the archaeological finds, the practice appears to have been particularly widespread in the Roman Empire. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any nation. And when sin gets in ours, the nation that accomplished a man on the moon, I believe it was John Kennedy, said we want to put a man on the moon in this decade. And they did. But our morals, from the highest government to the lowest gutter, are scary. When I wrote this, and I preached this lesson on Country Legends in Wasilla, Alaska, back in April of 2013, the trial of Dr. Kermit Gosnell was beginning and ultimately concluded in Philadelphia. Michael Byrd wrote this article, and he entitled it Infanticide, The Coming Battle. You know, sometimes we're fighting what we think imaginary battles, and they might just die and go away. But this one won't. It hasn't. It's been going on a long time. It's been going on the side a lot longer than most of us realize. Infanticide, he says, is a logically consistent corollary. In other words, it is a natural consequence or the result of abortion. Now watch what he's saying. He says infanticide follows, just give it a little time, it will follow the practice of abortion. If you're going to terminate a child in utero, then let's be honest. Going 6 inches down the birth canal can hardly change the infant's legal rights or ontological or existence in the womb status. So infanticide is just a logical outworking of abortion, period. I don't need to comment on that. He said, it's coming. What's the difference in killing it 6 inches up in mom's body and letting it get out and killing it however you want to? There is no difference. And yet our human society is so warped. You've got people that are spending in this country millions of dollars and they're allowed to be heard. That it's a woman's right to kill it. If you're going to do that, why not just wait till it's born and not have the risk and the expense of a hospital and just kill it and bury it? Put it in a garbage can. That's essentially what they do. Elizabeth Harrington said at the murder trial of abortionist Dr. Kermit Gosnell in AP News reported this testimony. Dr. Kermit Gosnell was charged with 7 counts of first-degree murder, killing babies reportedly born alive at his abortion office in West Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Karima Cross, a medical assistant who worked at Gosnell's Women Medical Society Clinic for 4.5 years, testified in a Philadelphia court today, telling the horrors of babies who survived abortions only to have their necks snipped with scissors. A former worker at the clinic testified that she saw one late-term baby who survived an abortion at this man's hands, swimming in a toilet and trying to get out. Did you ever see those babies move? Asked Prosecutor Joanne Pescatore. Yes, once in the toilet, Cross said. The baby was like swimming because basically trying to get out. Adrienne Moten, an employee at the clinic, then took the baby and snipped the back of its neck while its mother was still in the room. Gosnell's trial, he was 72 years old in Philadelphia, of common pleas is currently in the fifth week. He's charged with 7 counts of first-degree murder, 7 babies, 1 count of third-degree murder of a mother, as well as infanticide. Now, I didn't pull it out, but here is his picture. Gives his age and all the stats. Kermit Baron Gosnell, born February 9, 1941, is a former American physician from Pennsylvania. In 2013, Gosnell was convicted of murdering 3 infants. There was a lot more who were born alive during abortion procedures. Gosnell ran the Women's Medical Society Clinic in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and was a prolific prescriber of Oxytocin, etc., etc. You don't have time, but let me read you the final of it. He was convicted of those. After his conviction, after the jury said, "You're guilty," Gosnell waived his right to appeal in exchange for an agreement not to seek the death penalty. He was sentenced instead to life in prison without the possibility of parole. And there are a plenty of these parenthood clinics still existing, some undercover and some wide open. He went to prison. His wife knew about it and aided it, and they gave her a period of time, and I have her picture, but so much for that. She got 52 and was sentenced 7 to 23 months in a county prison for performing late-term abortion, corrupt organization, and conspiracy. By choosing to take the cowardly course he did, my husband left me to make the apologies. Pearl Gosnell told Philadelphia Common Pleas Court Judge Benjamin Lerner, "My husband is in jail forever, which is where he should be." The moral conduct regarding abortion is rampant. And this argument that it's better to have a clinic than in the alley is a bunch of fluff. They may take a few babies, but not on the scale that they can go in and pay and make these folks rich. Abortion, brothers and sisters, is extremely sinful. The Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, Proverbs 6:17. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Infanticide, brothers and sisters, this infanticide did not happen in Rome 1,500 years ago. It happened in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, over the years prior to his arrest in 2013. In the United States of America. And when you think about that, it doesn't take very much intelligence to look and see what's going on. But then there's other things that contribute to wrongdoing. Point 2, the quadruple sins of immodest dress, alcohol, drugs, and sex with whoever you want to outside of marriage are rampant in the United States. But before I forget Gosnell, not only did he do that evil, but he joked about it. In one of the statements, he said, this kid was big enough to walk across the street. Imagine, this kid is big enough to walk across the street, and they snipped its spinal cord. But there are a lot of other things that are going on. Young ladies, I don't want to keep you a long time, because in this case, since it does involve women, and men are 50%, you're not out of it. If you commit fornication and a baby is born, you may be able to get away and weasel out the fact that it might not be yours, but God knows it. So you got to deal with that. But immodest dress. Paul named several sins. And you know, the reason I said a while ago, you are my joy. I was talking about the people that were here. The people that we worked with day in and day out for nearly 3 decades. The night when I sat on the pulpit here, and Brother Jack Butler sat down there, and he said, you don't know where I'm coming from. I said, well, Jack, why don't you tell me? And then he began to relay what he had done. And we talked about it. And he stated a Bible question that had a Bible answer that's so quick that it would make your head swim figuratively. You can go find the answer. I said, Jack, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11. And read that. And so we read it. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was nearly 25 years ago when we read that. Charles Bender took him to this baptistry, immersed him into Christ, and to this day, on our birthday, he still writes a card and writes along and sends us a good article and is still faithful to the Bremen Church of Christ in Bremen, Georgia. Mm-hmm. People can change. It's just junk to say that somebody is born with some of these sins. Now, the works of the flesh, Paul said, are manifest, which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Those that do those things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19 through 21. There was a program, I saw it. Haven't seen many of them. I can probably name on both hands all the times that I've seen it. Identified as Duck Dynasty down in the country where we live, or nearby, over in Louisiana. And they had one series in which, I've even forgot the main, Willie, was helping his daughter choose a dress. And they never did get one. It was decent in the movie. And now she's gone a little further. One of Satan's easiest ways to get people in sin and all kinds of immorality is dress. I want to read you one of the finest articles that I've ever read. And when it was posted on Facebook, since I don't know anything about Facebook, and I knew this wonderful young lady, in fact, there has been more than one time, if she was sitting in the seat, you couldn't see that she had on anything. She did, but all the shoulders were there. Now you need to understand, her dad was a deacon. Her grandfather was an elder. I know them both very well. In fact, I never dreamed that I'd run across the same path when her father, she's 19 now, and attending David Lipscomb College, or David Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee, and I went to the hospital to see her dad when he was born. So that's been a while. And here is what she wrote. And I'm going to take the time to read it and cut off all the rest, because I'm not going to keep you a long time. But it's worth you doing it. Now, those of you that have Facebook, I suppose you could get on. Anna Margaret Milam. When I found out about it, she came to Bible study, and I said, Anna Margaret, would you allow me to have that piece that you wrote, and could I have your permission to quote it? And she came back dressed so modestly and gave me this, you know, up to date in one of these nice plastic see-through folders I can put in my notebook. Saturday morning, I was finally reunited with my roommate at David Lipscomb University. Tori, after her three-month journey studying in Chile, as I expected, we spent the weekend changing funny stories and catching up on what happened to each other over our lives over the past 3 months. Most of our conversations were lighthearted and filled with laughter, but at lunch on Sunday, we began to enter a more serious discussion. We discussed different areas of our walks with Christ that were each of us were feeling challenged, and different convictions we had experienced over the semester. I'm going to read fast on the getting to it, but then slow down to the other. Surprising to both of us, we were being convicted in several of the same areas of our lives, which is where the topic for today's post comes. The post is something that has been on my mind for a few weeks now, but I've been avoiding writing it. I've avoided it because it highlights something I've recently felt convicted of. But our lunch discussion on Sunday, coupled with the fact that I haven't been able to shake it from my mind, I decided it was time to write the post. Modesty, colon, what does it mean? What does it look like? Is it important? Who shall set the standards? Are there any standards? For those of us who have grown up in the church, we have heard countless sermons, lessons, and cabin devos, you know, that's at camp, about modesty. I would venture to say it is one of our least favorite topics. Now, young ladies, every girl here, this is not a preacher. This is a 19-year-old girl who is pouring her heart out because she, 200 miles away from mom and dad, 200 miles away from the local congregation, nowhere in the presence of any kind of preacher, sat down and wrote this, am I selling my soul for fashion? It's an intelligent article, better than most elders and most authors could write, because she wrote it from the heart. It's one of those usually gets the roll of the eyes from most of us when we hear a speaker mention, oh, there he goes again. And since it feels like we have beat this subject to death, evidently we start tuning out the second it's mentioned. But over the course of this semester, it's been something that's been on my mind. If you're wondering what sparked this conviction for me, you might be surprised by my answer. It wasn't a sermon given by a compelling speaker. It wasn't a heartfelt conversation with a mentor. It wasn't even a trendy new blog post gone viral. It didn't involve words at all. It was a simple Instagram post. Well, a series of posts, really. These pictures on Instagram were posted by various girls my age. The girls in these posts were wearing rather short shorts, and tops did not provide much covering. In other words, the kind of outfit that makes you say, how did she get out of the house wearing that? And as I was seeing these posts, my heart was breaking. After hearing a few too many college guys exchanging comments about similar pictures with each other, I knew the kinds of comments these pictures would be getting from the guys, and I knew these guys wouldn't be talking about how great of a personality these girls had, or how smart they were, or how much fun they were to hang out with. It broke my heart because I knew these girls. I knew how fun and outgoing they were, and the sweet spirits that they had. but because of the clothes they chose to wear, these guys weren't interested in any of that. And that's the moment I forced myself to turn this around on me, Anna Margaret, and examine my life and my choices. And I found some things I didn't want to find. Who is it, this girl that advertised weight loss? I looked in the mirror and saw what I didn't want to find. Have you seen that? It's all over TV back in Mississippi. Anna Margaret said, I found some things I didn't want to find. Not about them, about me. Things I knew God was calling me to change. As I was being brutally honest with myself and examining the different clothing choices I had been making, I discovered two things about myself. I have a talent for justifying things and pushing the boundaries. As I mentioned earlier, I've grown up having the idea of modesty drilled into me. This isn't a new concept, but a mix of immaturity, ignorance, and selfishness caused me to completely miss what modesty really meant. For the most part, I followed the rules in my house about clothes, and I knew what was acceptable and what was not. But what the problem was, I figured out just how much I could get away with and then continued to push for just a little more. I knew how short Mom and Dad, and I knew her grandparents very well, known them since the 60s. For all these years, modesty has just been another set of rules I was expected to follow. And we're not talking about a preacher. So don't say that Wendell said this, except I quoted this. She knows what she's talking about. Because it seemed to be nothing more than another set of rules, it became something that was dependent upon who I was around. For an example, if I was going to church, I knew how long my skirt or dress needed to be, and I met those standards. But if I was hanging out with my friends on weekends, the standard changed. And when you have standards that are constantly changing, they become trivial, unimportant, and annoying. My attitude quickly became, I'm covering more than most girls my age, so that's modesty. And because of that, my conscience became progressively more dulled in this area, and I wore things I never should have worn. When I realized just how skewed my view of modesty was, I decided it was time to examine what it really meant to be modest. And I found that it's about more than just following the rules, measuring the hemlines, and doing mirror tests. It's about examining your intentions, your motivation, your attitude. Are you wearing that because you know it will get a male's attention? Because it accentuates all your best features, or because it's in style and everyone else is doing it? As someone who loves to shop and keep up with the fashion trends, that has been a tough one for me. It's easy to go into a store and find a dress that you know is a little too short, but buy it anyway because everything is going to be a little too short when you're tall. And when your friends are spotting the latest pattern shorts, it's easy to justify them getting them because they're so cute. But will those choices bring the wrong kind of attention? This is where my selfishness played a big part in the lot of the clothes I chose. It did nothing more than annoy me when my dad would say, "You just don't understand how your clothes affect guys." Now that wasn't Tony, her dad. She said that annoyed me when Tony came up to her and said, "You just don't know how other guys see you." I was always thinking, now this is the world. You can find this in almost any magazine. Well, that's really not my job to control the boys' thoughts. Shouldn't my choices be mine? Why should I sacrifice perfectly cute clothes because of what a guy might think? But now, I'm starting to understand more of what he was trying to get me to see. It's not just about what someone might think, but what you are saying about yourself by the clothes you choose. What message are you sending? Are you portraying someone who understands her worth? Or do you seem to be displaying what you have been given as if it is common and of no special value as a girl? Whether you want to admit it or disagree with it, the clothes you choose to wear, the message sends a message, a powerful message. And the good thing is, you have complete control over that what that message will be. So what should modesty standard be? I did a little investigation for myself and had some discussions with a few male peers that I know are actively seeking to serve God. I asked them what they considered modest, and I only found one common thread asking, what is modest? Warrants an answer full of fine lines and gray areas. So now what? For myself, I decided I would start asking myself two questions. First, if I met the kind of man that I want to marry wearing this outfit, would he see me as the kind of woman he would want to marry? Because I believe the kind of man I would want to spend my life with is the kind of man who would be searching for a woman who respects herself and represents Christ. I dare say this kind of woman isn't the one with shorts so short that the pocket linings are visible below the hemline. It's not the girl who is drawing attention through the cleavage she displays, or the one unveiling her belly button, piercing in a crop top. My second question is this outfit that I would feel comfortable telling younger Christians to wear? Because if it is not something that I want my younger cousins or girls in the youth group to wear, then it is not something that I should be wearing. I want to live a faithful Christian life worthy of imitation. I want to be able to make claims like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitated Christ. This new journey is not something that will come easy. It's not something that I will do perfectly, but it is something that I am committing to. If you're reading this as a parent or a mentor and you're frustrated with girls not following the modesty standards you've tried to teach them, I ask that you will be patient with them. Now this is where it really gets deep in good heart. Be patient with them. Be gracious and understand that this is a hard battle to fight for some girls. Sometimes choosing modesty means standing out, forsaking the newest fashion trends, or giving up status or popularity. For a lot of girls it's a hard task because in today's society it's a commitment that requires girls to stand alone in the midst of the crowd. So encourage them on this journey. And if you're in a position of influence, instead of pushing the typical standards and the rules of measurement, take time to show these girls the reason for modesty. Don't talk about the hemlines. Talk about what all those folks are saying about her. And she'll find out soon enough. Remind them of their worth and make sure they understand the kind of respect they deserve and should be actively seeking. Don't let them settle for attention from dogs. Show them how much more they have to offer than just their physical appearance, and help them understand how much value they are freely given away when they chose to expose themselves. But most of all, guide them in a loving way, showing them you want so much for them that want society, or what society is telling them to settle for. Because when you approach the topic of modesty by just giving girls a set of rules to abide by, you do nothing more than giving them more rules to rebel against. That says teach them. Put your arm around them. Our nation is on decline. Now, all you need to do, that's it. But I want to sum up. Go find out the time of year more girls get pregnant than any other time. The time of the year more adultery, more fornication, more sleeping together occurs when the office parties on New Year's, drunken people get together. They commit sins that they'll live with the rest of their life. They can get forgiveness. God will forgive every sin that you'll confess. But I'll tell you something, folks, you'll have a scar, and it'll always be there. When I was about 3 years old, that's a big scar. We didn't have no much about stitches. They closed it up as much as they could and put some tape and gauze about it. But now, 75 years later, 73 years later, I'm still wearing the scar. It doesn't hurt anymore, but it's there. It reminds me of that hoe I fell on. And these scars of immorality will go with you until they slam the casket lid closed. You can get forgiveness. God will forgive you and others will forgive you. But you and I know, and there's folks sitting in the audience, that the bones are just strewn and the church seats are empty with people who started out wonderful people and good moral people. For whatever reason, dress, adultery, fornication, booze, every 10 seconds, I don't have time to go into it, somebody in the world, according to the WHO, the World Health Organization, will die because of drunkenness in one fashion or another. And the Bible warns against drunkenness. So, don't resent mom and dad when they want to go shopping with you. Or tell you, can I trust you when you go shopping? Wear respectable apparel. And go on Facebook or somewhere and get you a copy of Anna May's article. That's the best sermon. Better than me. She was a girl. She had been there. She had done that. And she changed that. You see, in the Bible, when the Lord wanted us to know the right thing, God gave us a beautiful example. When He wanted us to know, when we hear about Jesus and how to obey Him at the time we are convicted of sin and wrongdoing and be baptized, He inspired Luke the doctor to write the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26 and continuing through verse 39, he wrote about Philip and the Ethiopian. And when Philip went along, when the eunuch in the chariot went along with Philip, the Ethiopian man said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip told him, "If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. The time to obey the gospel, the time to obey the Lord, the time to do the right thing is right tonight if you haven't done it. Don't wait and let the devil get a hold of you and say you can wait, there's another time, and you can get by without doing that. Say no to indecent dress. No to drinking alcohol and using drugs. No to the high school prom. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Edmund Burke wrote this statement. You've heard it. Those who do not know history are destined to repeat it. God said, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. If you haven't obeyed the gospel tonight, and you know what you need to do, you know who you are. I don't know all of you. You think about it, and God will save you. If you say, "Well, I don't know what I'll tell my family. I don't know what I'll do this or that. I don't know what I'll tell my husband or wife." You do that, and I'll go with you. And we'll plead your case. And God will be with you. Matthew 28:18. Will He not? "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world." If you need to repent and get those things right, God will forgive you. I had a woman to say, "I have committed adultery 300 times on my husband. I don't know if I say that, I'll lose my home. I'll lose my family." She did it. They got it worked out. Eventually, God will forgive them. Don't do it again. God will forgive you. He will forgive me. If you're not on the right road and you need to get your life right, if it's a private thing and we don't know it, don't tell us, please. Pray to God. He said, "I'll erase it in your secret closet, figuratively. I'll forgive you of everything." And don't tell anybody else. But if you've been a bad example, you need to let it know, be known like Anna Margaret did. She put it on Facebook. Maybe that's a good place to do it. I've been wrong. I want other girls to be right. If there's something that you need to repent of tonight, you haven't been faithful to the Lord. You haven't been coming regular, attending the Lord's worship every Sunday. If I knew that one time in 62 years that I've been a Christian that I could have been at the house of worship and I laid out and I didn't do it, I would have repented before I started preaching tonight. Because God will forgive me. But He will not allow me to be a hypocrite and go to heaven. And I want to go to heaven. If you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, please do so. If you're here and you've obeyed the gospel and you've drifted and you need the prayers, we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you while together we stand and while we sing.